leadership team, and I'll do the same. But I also want to thank God for songwriters, hymn writers. My goodness. I can hardly get through the worship time without crying in thankfulness for what God is doing. Those words express things that feel so deeply in my heart. So, and I'm excited to be here. And some of you know why. I was supposed to be up here the 5th of May. But my heart got some wonky electricity going in it. And its beat dropped down to 35, 40 beats a minute, which is not a healthy place to be. And I was pretty sure I couldn't stand up for more than 20 minutes and speak. And so I had to call Pastor Tom and say, Tom, I can't do it. And he understood and he was very gracious. And then not only am I thankful that I'm here, I'm thankful for you. You know, I haven't been here 2 years yet. I can't tell you the countless people in this church whose names I still haven't learned, to my shame, who came up and said, I'm praying for you. We heard you're sick. We're praying for you. Are you doing any better? Getting a phone call from somebody, I'm like, who is this? You know, I'm praying for you. I am so thankful for this church. You have done the work of ministry that a church is to do. Thank you for your prayers. And keep up the good work. Don't stop because I'm better. There's plenty of folks out here who are hurting, who need your prayers, who need your help. So with that, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, you are truly good to us. That in eternity past, you set your love upon us, not because of any merit in us, not because of anything that we have done, but because you loved us. And you had grace for us and mercy. And part of that grace, Lord, is that you gave us your word. And this morning, I would pray that these would not be the words of a man that are speaking, but that your word would touch our hearts and show us who you are in a greater way. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd come on us, explain your word to us, teach us. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes I kind of would like to have been back in New Testament times. I would have liked to have been back to see some of those miracles. When Jesus healed the sick, when he caused the blind to see and the lame to walk. But perhaps the most miraculous thing I'd love to see is those who were raised from the dead. My goodness, you think of the widow of Nain and her son and how Jesus just spoke a word and he was alive from the dead. Or Jairus' daughter, and who could forget Lazarus after 4 days? Lazarus, come out! And there he was alive. Well, I want you to know something. That power that resurrected those people is a power that's worked in your life already. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 18. Chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 18. And Paul has a prayer here, and he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, he prays that you might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, and this is what we're going to camp on this morning, here's where we're going to apply our focus. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul prays. He wants these readers of this epistle to understand, to know, to comprehend this power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. He wants them to come to grips with the reality that there is tremendous power available to these Ephesians, to these Christians, to you and to me. He wants these believers to comprehend that this power that raised Christ from the dead has done something in your life already too. And why would the the great apostle pray this way? Why would he pray that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might know this power that raised Christ from the dead? Well, I think it's because we often don't recognize the power we have available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live as spiritual paupers. We don't understand the power that God has to manifest in our lives what it is we need for our daily walk and situations. Paul wants us to understand what Paul knew. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, this is a verse many of you have memorized. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things. Paul could do all things. What is all? It's everything. There's nothing, he says, I cannot go through. There's nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul doesn't just pray for these people. He does pray for them. But he goes on. He wants to further explain that my prayer has already been fulfilled in some ways. And so he details this awesome power to them. And if we go down to chapter 2 of Ephesians, and now remember, when this was written, there were no chapter divisions. It was just all one scroll or one book. There were no chapter divisions. There were no verses. It was just a bunch of capital letters, and you had to figure it all out for yourself. But Paul is now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He's going to measure the awesome power of God's grace. And how is he going to measure it? He's going to measure it by demonstrating the depths out of which grace has powerfully lifted us. He's going to show us how low these Ephesians were. He's going to show the Ephesians how low they were spiritually and the great power of God to raise them out of those depths. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead. Now remember, what did Paul just pray? He prayed that we would understand that the power that raised Jesus is already towards us. He says he wants us to understand, that's his prayer, that this very same power that raised Christ has been directed toward the believers in Christ. And then he goes to this next verse, this verse 1. And you were dead. Christ was dead in the grave, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul says, and you were dead. The you there in the original language is emphatic. It's as if Paul is pointing his bony finger out at all the Ephesians and all the Christians in tangent and saying, and you, there was a time, you believe in Christ now, but there was a time you were dead. You were dead. This is a fundamental truth. That those without Christ were dead in their trespasses and sins. You say, well, Gary, or maybe even better, let's ask Paul. What does it mean that they were dead? I mean, obviously, he mentions just a few verses, a few words beyond. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked. Well, how can the dead walk? Well, they are obviously physically alive. So what does he mean? He means that they were spiritually dead. They were unable to respond to the things of God. They were alive, yet they were dead. They had no perception of God. They were without the ability to respond to God. In John's gospel, Jesus says, and this is eternal life. So he says, here's life. Take a look at it. This is eternal life, that they know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. They did not know God, and so they did not have life. There was a time when these Christian people in Ephesus were godless. They didn't know God or his son. They cared little about the Bible or Christ. They looked here at us on Sunday mornings and went, well, why are you there? I'd rather be playing pickleball, whatever that is. I'm not sure how you hit a pickle or make it a ball, but that's another story. How boring to be there. Paul affirms that this fact that these folks were dead in the trespasses and sins. If you look just down to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, remember that at that time, that is before you came to Christ, you were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and you were without God in the world. That was the case of every one of these Ephesians, and that is the case of me and of you. There was a time that we were without God in the world. They are alienated, unable to respond to God, and with no desire to respond to the things of God, they are dead. I had a friend, his name was Randy Yarnell. This is 150 years ago when I was in high school, more like 50. Randy got a job working at Geisen's funeral home in Crown Point, Indiana. And he got the weekend thing. He was at the mortuary at night when they bring the bodies in. And one of the things he was taught to do was to make sure there was no response. And so he had a mirror, and he would put a mirror under the nose and see if there was any fog on the mirror, if someone was alive. And they had some deal, he said, that they would take straight pins and stick the corpse a few times and, you know, on their back and on their arms to see if there was a response. The story doesn't get weird. There was never a response. But that's how they knew they were dead. These Christians at one time were spiritually dead. They were unable to respond. They couldn't react to God. They were dead. Paul kind of speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And there we read, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There was a time that the cross was foolishness to the Ephesians. There was a time in my life where the cross was foolishness. Why would anybody believe in some poor guy on a cross? Come on. It was foolishness. The word for foolishness is moria. We get the word moron from it. Often, I used to look at Christians as being a bunch of morons. I hope I can be the chief of morons, you know. I'm just so thankful to God that he opened my eyes. The gospel was moronic to these Ephesians. Well, how do we get this way? How did the Ephesians get into this state of being spiritually dead? Well, we need a history lesson. And so we need to go way back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. So turn to Genesis chapter 2. God has created the world. He's created Adam, and he's created a perfect world with 10 bazillion things for those guys to eat, or that guy. At the time, it was that guy. There was no woman yet. And he could, Adam could have anything he wanted in that garden. God in his grace gave him everything. And God had one command. You know, it's the joke. You had one job. Just one job. Well, Adam had one job. And that job was, and we find in verse 16, the Lord God commanded man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat, you will surely die. There, spiritual death came at that moment, and every offspring of Adam from that day forward has been born spiritually dead. And what's the result of this death? Well, just over another chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 8, we can see the results of this death. That is, Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said, and the man hid his wife from the presence of the Lord and from in the trees of the garden. They heard God. They hid themselves from the presence of God. And that's the perfect representation of spiritual death. Adam and Eve hiding themselves from God, doing all they could to get away from God, to deny that there was a creator to whom they were responsible. And that's what all men and women have been doing since the fall of Adam, hiding from God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, a verse many of you know, I'm sure, there we read, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They're hiding from God. They suppress the truth. They know Psalm 19, or they experience Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. They see it and they go, "But that's not God. That's the Big Bang. That's not God. That's something else. But it's not God who I am responsible to." They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this spiritual death, it spread. It went from Adam to all his offspring. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul explains that. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned." Spiritual death spread to all men. I'll give you a homework assignment, by the way. It's Genesis chapter 5. We're not going to go there now, but read through Genesis chapter 5, and you will see all these genealogies, and how do they end? "And he died, and he died, and he died." So there's physical death in the fall, too. Well, what a sad state. Paul says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sin." You were dead. It's a present participle. It means you were continually in that state. You were in the state of spiritual death. And spiritual death produces something. Spiritual death creates something. And he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Trespass. What's a trespass? Well, trespass means you know the right path. You go this way. But you willingly step off the path and go your own way. That's a trespass. And then sin seems to be maybe ratcheted up just a little bit. That idea of going your own way a little bit. It is more of an act of rebellion against the will of God. It is active rebellion against the Word of God. It is a revolt against His holiness. It is treachery contrary to the righteousness of God. It is spiritual mutiny. Without Christ, man is a rebel. Man is a mutineer. He's a renegade in all he does. Man is at war with God. Man without Christ is at war with God. The scriptures say that over and over again. These Ephesians at one time were at war with God. You and I were at war with God at one time. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." The mind set on the flesh, the unsaved, unregenerate mind is hostile. The word hostile means at war, at enmity, our old King James Bible would say. If that's not a clear enough statement of our former position of being dead in trespasses and sins, at war with God, in Romans chapter 1, in verses 29 through 30, especially verse 30, we read that those who are not in Christ, they're filled with all kinds of unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and full of envy, murder, strife, malice. They are gossips. They are slanderers. And then he says this, haters of God. Haters of God. And that was the condition of the Ephesians. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They were haters of God. And this is the condition of the Ephesians before they were born again. And it's your condition before you were born again. And if you have not been born again, if you have not received Christ as your Savior, if you have not realized that you're a sinner, that's your condition this morning. You're a hater of God. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And this was a lifestyle. It was a lifestyle of being dead in trespasses and sins. He says, "in which you once walked." This idea of walking is talking about lifestyle. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, in that passage, Paul speaks about walking in a worthy manner, walking worthily to Christ. That's your lifestyle. You want to honor Christ in the way you live your life. Later in the same chapter, in 4:17, he says, I want you to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. He says, don't walk that way anymore. Don't have that lifestyle. Because that is the lifestyle of spiritual death. Paul goes on, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in what you once walked, and you were following what? The course of this world. That is the course, the roadmap that represents this world. At one time, the Ephesians lived their daily lives according to the ethics, the ideals, the principles, the moral beliefs of this world. These Christians, Paul asserts, were in the past conforming to the standards of this present evil world order. It's an ungodly world, an anti-God world. They were concerned with this present age. They were living temporally. They were living for now. And they were not concerned about the things of God. They were not concerned of eternal values. It was the world's values that they were embracing. And these are the standards and these are the governing principles that we find for all those who are not in Christ. That was true of the Ephesians, and that was true in my life before I came to Christ. The course of this world is the world's standards. As we've already seen, the world's standards in Romans 1:30 told us that we were haters of God at one time. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now think about that. The world hates Christ. Why would the world hate Christ? When all he did was good. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He rose those who were dead. He raised them, I mean, from the dead. And you hate him? That's what the world does. It hates God. The world's values are manifest in action. The Apostle John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not from the Father, but that is from the world. And here in Ephesians, Paul says, and that is the course that you were following, the course directed by the world, by the world's standards, the world's ethics. You were in abject slavery, says Paul, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And why is this world so anti-God? Why is this world so wicked and evil? Because what? Who is leading this world? It's directed. This world is directed. It is manipulated, following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. That's God's nemesis, his enemy. That is who is directing this world. The prince of the power there. It's Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. And Scripture affirms that over and over again. In John's Gospel, Jesus has just celebrated the final Passover with his disciples. And Judas has left. And he's gone to get the Jewish leadership to come and arrest Jesus. And in that process, he is possessed by the devil, the Gospels tell us. And Jesus says this, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. The ruler of this world, Satan, as he has entered Judas. Satan is the ruler of this world. The Apostle John, in his first letter, writes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Is there any wonder that that's not true? When we pick up, nobody picks up a newspaper anymore. That shows you how old I am. And I'm so old that I don't even pick up a newspaper anymore. We get on the interweb and we see all the evil going on in the world around us. It's no wonder that those who follow the course of this world follow an evil course. He is called the evil one. In the parable of the sower and the seeds, you remember the first seeds that are scattered hit the hard ground, and the birds come and they eat the seed right away before it can have any production at all. And then when Jesus explains that parable, he says, and when the birds come, that is the evil one coming and taking the gospel so that men won't believe. He's the evil one. He does that which is evil. His character is evil. It's wicked. It's cruel. It's anti-God. It's against God. He's an enticer to evil. He's called the tempter. Jesus had been in the desert for 40 days, and who comes to him? Satan. And he tempts him to give up the kingdom that he was to earn, the kingdom that he was to receive when he suffered, bled, and died for our sins. And Satan tried to give him a shortcut. He tempted him with a shortcut so he wouldn't have to suffer. He's a tempter. He presents the most plausible reasons, excuses, and justifications for sin, and suggests the most striking advantages for sin. You shall be like God, he told Eve. Sounds like a good deal, Eve thought. He's a murderer and he's a liar. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a murderer. How many Americans will be killed this next week by murders in our major cities? He's a murderer. The course of this world is leading our nation to become a nation of murderers. Dorothy and I watch those real crime shows on the Learning Channel or whatever channel we watch. And it is amazing what people will murder for. They'll murder for a $5 bill. They'll murder because someone looked at them sideways. They'll hold a grudge for years and then murder. The course of this world follows the ultimate murderer, Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. And then he is a liar. Satan is a liar. This world is a world full of lies. I remember John MacArthur 2 years ago getting up when their church opened up again after COVID. And he stood up at the pulpit and he said, "Aren't you tired of all the lies? Aren't you tired of all the lies?" We live in a world that's governed by Satan, who is the father of lies. He has perpetuated many lies, countless falsehoods on this lost world. To Eve, he said, "You're not surely going to die, are you?" He told the fool in Psalm 14, "There is no God," and the fool believed him. He tells others, "All religions lead to the same place." He tells others, "You're autonomous. You have no need for God. You're self-sufficient. You can take care of yourself." And to many others, he says, "There is no judgment coming." I remember witnessing to one of my employees, and when I told them of God's judgment, and I told them of hell, and I told them of an upcoming punishment, they said, "I'll just be there with my friends. We'll be drinking beer, having fun." You haven't read Revelation, my friend. But that's the lie. That's the lies that Satan has given to this world. And this world has bought into that. He blinds the eyes and he blinds the minds of the unregenerate. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And find your way down to verse 3. And here, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In the case, the God of this world," who's the God of this world? Satan. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan, in this world system, has bludgeoned the minds of the lost, that they might not come to Christ. I remember it must have been 25 or 30 years. No, it's got to be 30 years ago. It was Thanksgiving. And my dad, we always had family gatherings, and my dad wasn't drunk this year. I said, I'm going to go tell Dad about Christ again. I'm going to try. We sat at the dining room table after everything was cleared off, and it was just the two of us. There was nobody else around, and I began to share the claims of Christ. And as I shared Christ and what he did on the cross, Dad's eyes started to tear up. And I thought, oh, this is good. This is good, Lord. Lord, you're working here. And I said, Dad, would you receive Christ as your Lord? Would you receive Christ as your Savior? Do you believe what I... He said, yeah, I believe it, but I won't do it. I can't do it. Satan bludgeoned his mind. He said, I just can't do that. And with tears in his eyes, he said, I just can't do that. Satan bludgeons the minds. He blinds the minds of the unregenerate. Also, he imitates God in order to deceive. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 tells us, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Through deception and lies, he makes evil appear to be good and good appear to be evil. And don't we see that right now in the course of this world? That good is being called evil and evil is being called good? He preaches the perversion that wrong is right and right is wrong. He gives a polished appearance of authenticity to all that is spiritually counterfeit. Think of all the isms. Mormonism, Russellism, Hinduism, Mohammedism. Satan's behind all that. He's the angel of light, saying this is true religion. And the outcome of living in this world dominated and controlled and manipulated by Satan? Well, it gives us a spirit of disobedience. Look what Paul says. He talks about, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There, spirit refers to unregenerated man's spirit. It's a spirit that's been perverted. It's a spirit that is disobedient. He says that they are the sons of disobedience. That is, they are the offspring of disobedience. That word disobedient is it's one of my fun Greek words. I have fun Greek words. And this word comes from the Greek word patho, or patho, that means to persuade. But in Greek, like in English, in Greek we have a thing called an alpha privative. In English we call it an un, a un. So, if I say I'm righteous and you say, oh no you're not, you put a un before that, you are unrighteous. Well, here the word patho, you put an alpha in front of it in the Greek, and it becomes you are not persuaded. That's what the word means, or convinced. You are unpersuaded or unconvinced. And the fact is, those who are disobedient are those who are unconvinced of the reality of God. They are unconvinced of the truth of God. They are unconvinced of the claims of God and the truth of God and the God of the Bible. They are unconvinced. And so they are sons who are characterized by disobedience. Sons characterized by unbelief. The consequences of unbelief. We all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the rest. Now you'll notice here that Paul says, among whom we all. He's not just speaking to the Ephesians only. He's included himself, and he's included you and me. We all once lived in the passion of our flesh. And it's almost as if Paul could hear that pharisaical attitude that's still in some of us that says, no, you can't be referring to me, Paul. I'm not that guy. I didn't follow the course of this world. I'm not a son of disobedience. I never was. After all, I can drive downtown and I can see the sad drug addicts and the alcoholics and the crackheads wandering the streets. I see the hate-filled internet stories. I witness the evil corruption of government, the terrible violence that is committed within our world, the beheadings, the bombings. I see the ever-increasing sexual perversion in our society, the pollution everywhere. Yeah, perhaps that's true of some, but that's not true of me. That's not true of me. My friend, I would ask you this morning, if you cannot say along with the Apostle Paul, among whom we all once lived, then I would refer you to the words of Christ, who said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23 said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul goes on. He says, we all lived in the passion of our flesh. That is, epithymia is passion. And epithymia, passion, can be good. Jesus, right before the Last Supper with the disciples, said, I have epithymia. I have greatly desired to have this supper with you. I've greatly desired that. And in that way, it's a powerful word. It means I really wanted to do that. I had a great desire. But it also could be a word that relates to an evil and wicked desire. We read of it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, that God gave them over to the epithymia, the strong lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And he talks about the sexual impurity that's going on in the world in Paul's day and continues to this day. Those lusts. We lived in the lusts of our flesh. Flesh can be another word that's kind of neutral. It doesn't mean a lot. All flesh is grass. And when the Bible speaks of all flesh being grass, it just means the human stuff that we're made of, all this stuff. All the stuff that, like the grass, is green in the morning, and when the 85-degree sun comes out, it turns brown and dies. Well, that's flesh. But oftentimes, flesh in the Bible speaks of unregenerated human nature, what we were before we came to Christ. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8. He says, for those who are according to the flesh, that is, they live according to their unredeemed human nature before they were saved, he says, they set their minds on things of their unredeemed human nature. They set their mind on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those in the flesh cannot please God. They are opposed to God. Again, Paul says, among whom all we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We lived a life of darkened thinking. Thinking that was perverted by our unredeemed nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. The same truth is made clear in Romans, where Paul says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor God, but they gave and did not give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. They became futile. They rejected God, and then they speculated on who God was. God had revealed himself, but they said, no, that's not who I want. I'm going to speculate on who God is. They speculate. They ruminate falsehood. They ruminate their own imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. When you read of the heart in the scriptures, the heart isn't just our emotions. You know, when I first met my wife, Dorothy, she came to my Sunday school class 40-some years ago, and I was teaching, and she came in there, and my heart. You know, we oftentimes in our culture, we look at heart as being the seat of emotions. In the Bible, it is the seat of emotions, but it's more. It's mission control center. The heart is what controls everything. It includes our mind and our passions. It includes our thinking. And that's what's going on here. Paul says we are carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and that mind had been perverted before we came to Christ. And here in Romans, Paul says, if you look at verse 28 of Romans 1, he says, as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. In the original language, that idea of a depraved mind means a mind that is irrational. Does that sound familiar? Do you sometimes watch TV or watch the news and go, that doesn't make any sense? That's irrational. Yes, it is. That is those who are spiritually dead. They are irrational. They're doing the wishes of the flesh. And what is the result of that? Paul says, and by nature we're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. They were children deserving wrath. They were born to wrath. God's wrath is God's hatred of everything that is outside and in opposition to his moral character. That's God's wrath. It's not, you know, Gary has wrath. It's sinful wrath. God's wrath isn't. The wrath of God is a terrible, horrendous, horrifying, frightful thing. I'm going to ask you all to turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And there in the middle of the chapter in verse 15. And by the way, this is the beginning of God's wrath, God's final wrath in Revelation. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling on the mountains to fall on them. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? There's a great day of wrath coming. And there it is. The result of being spiritually dead is the wrath of God eventually. Wow, kind of a negative message, huh? Kind of a bummer. Talking about all those poor people? No, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. That was us. That was us. But now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. That was us. And what's the first two words? What are they? But God. But God. There we were, lost. The theological term is totally depraved, without any hope. The wound couldn't be healed. The cancer couldn't be cured. But God. Paul answers, but God. Remember, he prayed that we'd understand the power of God. And what's he say? And you were dead. And what is the power of God done? But God, being rich in mercy, he did what? He made you alive together with Christ and set you in the heavenly places. There's God's power. It's already been exhibited in your life if you are a Christian today. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. In spite of man's hopeless condition, despite man's rebellion and recalcitrance, God intervened. The self-same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead has raised you to spiritual life. And one day, will resurrect your body too. And I'm hoping I won't have to have a pacemaker anymore. Paul writes to Titus, he says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God's merciful grace opened your blind eyes. God's merciful grace regenerated your unbelieving stone heart that it became a heart of flesh. So that you could see the beauty of Christ, you now understood that when Christ went to the cross, he didn't go there as a martyr. He went there on your behalf. Pastor Tom, and I hope Pastor Tom never stops talking about the great exchange. One of the most powerful verses in the scripture. The great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. That is the Lord Jesus, who never sinned. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. That is, he became me. He became my sin. His sin was laid, or my sin was laid on him. When he was on the cross, he died for me. When he was separated from God for that period of darkness, I should have been separated from God for eternity. He suffered it being the eternal Son of God on my behalf. And then he goes on in this great exchange, and he says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, Paul says in Galatians. We are covered with Christ. When God looks at you, he sees his Son. You're covered in Jesus. You're painted in Jesus. You're covered in him. Amen. What are you facing today? Paul says, because of this power that raised him from spiritual death, he says that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Are you ready? Can you face economic hardship, health loss, life loss, abandonment, death? Well, the self-same power that raised Christ is available to you to bring you through those difficult times. And then, and maybe most important, are you thankful? Are you thankful for what God has done? Do you realize who you were and what he accomplished and what Christ suffered, bled, and died on your behalf? Oh, be thankful. Be thankful. Think about Christ and what he's done for us. Think about what we once were and how he's lifted us up so high. And finally, have you had that but God moment in your life? Has God intervened in your life? Has God come and said, stop? Stop? You're lost. You need me. You need a Savior. Have you received Christ? Have you ever come to that point where you've received Christ as your Savior? That you've realized that he suffered and bled and died on your behalf and that he was raised that you might have eternal life? And that you are totally forgiven in Christ? Have you received that by faith? If you have not, and if you're dealing with that today, if there's a pressure in your soul, you need to make that decision. You need to come to Christ now. Because I don't know what's going to happen. A real quick story. I had a friend, his name was Warren. I called him Stinky Warren. Warren took a shower once a week, and he ate garlic to keep his blood pressure down. Warren would walk into my business, and I knew he was there 10 minutes before he got there. But Warren was a sweet, sweet man. I was in my 30s. He was in his 70s, and I kept wanting to tell him more about Christ. And I told him a little bit, but I didn't tell him much. We talked generally. We talked about God. You know, we Christians, we back off oftentimes. We don't talk about Jesus. We talk about God. That's more acceptable. And I was doing that. A couple weeks after I was convicted. You need to talk to him a little more. He said, I'll see you in a week. I'm taking the holidays off. And he drove off. He went to a party. He had too much to drink. He pulled out in front of a semi and went into a coma for 3 months and died. I never got to witness to him. I never got to tell him about the things of Christ. Well, that can happen to you if the Spirit of God is trying to speak to you now. Don't leave. Don't leave without receiving Christ as your Savior. I'll close in prayer. Father, you are amazingly gracious and merciful. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that the power that raised the Lord Jesus from that tomb and set him at your right hand, that very power raised us from our lost state. Thank you for the goodness that you've exhibited to us and in us in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.